Let's pray. God, thank you for the time together this morning once again. Thank you that we can be in this space and have this time to consider these important topics and themes, questions that we've been looking at. As we do so again today, would you be with us? Grant us grace through your Spirit to discuss and understand how we are to live in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to take just a moment to refresh us on what we've been looking at together in this class. We have been attempting, if you've been here, to practice theological reflection on certain topics and themes that come from our human experience, really, in 2022. If you remember, in week one, we talked about what do I do when I don't understand the world that I'm living in any longer. In the second week, we looked at what do I do when my spouse is diagnosed with cancer. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at what do I do when my parent is living with dementia. Each week, we've considered how the cultural currents are kind of swirling around these questions. And then we've set out to theologically reflect upon them on whatever the issues may be by looking at the scriptures. We've been looking at the theological tradition of the church. We have been looking at the practices of the church. And remember, the definition of practical theology that we're working with is that practical theology is where the practices of the church meet the practices of the world. Okay, where the practices of the church meet the practices of the world. And remember that I said I wasn't going to publish the questions that we were going to look at each and every week for a number of reasons. One, because I want us to learn how to take them as a whole, kind of how to practice theological reflection together more than just kind of being interested in like one question in particular. And also, I think things change. And so I think it gives us some flexibility in how we think about certain things that are happening in the world. And certainly since we've been together last, things have changed. The world has changed. And so in light of the last few weeks, and actually also I decided to do this because in light of what I'm preaching on today, I thought that we would ask the question this morning, what do I do when war breaks out? It wasn't a part of my original list of topics, but it is now. What do I do when war breaks out? Now, as always, I want to say a few things before we dive in. Each week that we've been discussing these issues, we've said that they're going to hit us differently because of our personal connections or personal experiences. This one, though, I think pretty much hits all of us. Of course, some more than others. If you have family connections to that part of the world in Eastern Europe, or if you have family members who may be serving in the military and the issues become more acute and complicated for you. But all of us, even if we're someone, as I mentioned in the first service, that's not necessarily a news watcher or connected to these things, all of us are going to be touched by this, even if it's just if you've seen the gas prices in the last 2 days, right? There are a myriad of reasons, of course, why this has happened in Ukraine and Russia and Belarus. There are historic reasons. There are cultural reasons. There are linguistic reasons. And, of course, there are political reasons. And some of those reasons may bear some consideration in our trying to kind of theologically reflect upon the question of what do I do when war breaks out. However, what I don't want to do today is get bogged down on the ins and outs of why we think war could have been avoided or who should have done what. And it's amazing if you've been following it, how on both sides of the political aisle, instantaneously there is immediate posturing of who should have done what, when they should have done it. And if this person was here now, this wouldn't have happened and this country would have done this earlier, all that. That, to me, actually is not helpful at all when it comes to theological reflection upon this question. Perhaps it can provide some understanding of kind of the current climate or the current context, but it certainly doesn't provide help for our purposes today. So like always, I want to begin by trying to ascertain some of the cultural currents around the question. And right now, it's everywhere, so it's kind of impossible to ignore. This is really the first war that is playing out on social media, where we're seeing even, you know, I remember watching at my friend's house in 2003, just out of college, watching Shock and Awe on the news, cable news channels when we were invading Iraq. But that was limited to TV, you know, and cable news. This now is on every device. Every person is essentially an embedded war reporter. And we're seeing it in ways we've never seen it before. So we're all being affected by it. Other wars or conflicts don't necessarily always harken back to world wars. That's why I think this is also driving such attention, where it's taking place. So I want to ask the question today to you to get us started. How do you think the culture is predominantly answering the question, maybe not just now, but always? How does the culture predominantly answer the question, what do I do when war breaks out? Any thoughts? How do you see it happening now, or how do you have seen it in the past?
I think they want to try to help humanitarians.
Okay. So there's an immediate, maybe humanitarian push, right?
Just fear.
Fear, okay, yep, overwhelmed by kind of the possibilities of what may happen or how things could spill over. What else?
Well, fortunately, with the internet, you can do a lot of digging for background on it.
Okay.
Which I have done.
So you can try to educate yourself,
yeah,
and so people are doing that?
How do you pray? For me, at my stage of life, I do a lot of praying.
Yeah, okay, yeah. So we do have more, yes?
I think a lot of people in my age group, it's like you need to post something about it or put like a banner on your like profile picture.
Okay, yeah.
And then if you don't, it's almost like,
so there's,
why haven't you done anything?
Yeah. So there is kind of an expectation of some type of engagement with the important things that happen in the world, right? Yeah, John.
Historically, World War One and Two started in the same area.
Yeah, that's right. So there's, like I said, there's a, especially for Americans, I think there's kind of a built-in response that harkens back to that, which puts us, you know, makes us nervous or really gets us paying attention. Anybody else? Current, just how you see the current culture or in previous times answering the question for themselves, what do I do when war breaks out?
Well, it very much depends on whose side you are.
Okay,
If you are on one side, you're going to mobilize to defend.
Okay.
And on the other hand, you're going to mobilize to attack.
Okay,
so there's kind of both.
Sure, yeah. Okay. Here.
And there does seem to be also even a political element involved, as each side wants to corner what they can, spend what they can from it.
Yeah, exactly. So clearly, I think one of the immediate things that we see is the clarion call, and it's a good thing, right, for peace. What do we want? What does the culture want? It wants peace. Peace, not war, becomes kind of the common refrain. We even have, you know, as sanctions have come down, and even athletes from like Russia and Belarus that are either being excluded or now they're not able to play under their flags. They have to play under neutral flags or neutral standings. And the way they're talking about it's often, you know, on those terms like peace. What I want is peace. I don't want anything. I want peace, not war. And there's nothing wrong for that, of course. The call to end war, the call for the promotion of peace is exactly a good thing. However, when we start to theologically reflect, I think what we must come to realize, and I think this is very difficult for many people in our society to grasp, is that rarely, very rarely, is there actually peace in the world. And as I said earlier, somewhere in the world, there is conflict and war happening at all times. There has been a war going on for 5 years in Yemen, if you're aware of that or not. And our role as Americans in that is very suspect. That's a slightly political comment I made. But it's happening. It happens. There are some wars like what we're going on through right now, which drive our attention more, and we've said some of the reasons why that is. But there's always things happening in the world where peace is not present. There may be times and seasons in which there is not open war or conflict that engages militaries, but it does not mean that there is peace, right? During the Cold War, we did not come to open warfare with the Soviet Union. That doesn't mean that there was lasting peace. Just because Russia's war on Ukraine began a few weeks ago doesn't mean that there was peace between them before that. And my point is, peace is not the norm for human society. In fact, it is the exception. And this is very important. I think it's an important fact that the Bible and human history makes very clear. Peace is rare, and God is not surprised when the nations rage against each other. Psalm 2, let me read it for you. You may have heard this many times in the last few weeks. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So clearly God has never been surprised when the nations rage, when war breaks out. And I think cynically we would say, well, we're not surprised either. I mean, we just, you know, people are people. Countries are run by people, right? We're not surprised. Yet, I actually do think, maybe more as modern Americans, we are surprised. It is jarring to see the images. It is jarring to all of a sudden be faced with some of those uncertainties that we start rolling through, the what ifs or what could happen. And in fact, when open war is possible and is happening, I hope it should make us more thankful and grateful for when it's not happening. But as modern Western Christians, especially I think in the last 50 years in particular, maybe post Vietnam, maybe even through Vietnam, I think the words of the French philosopher, so there's a quote I come back to often, French philosopher Odo Marquette, really rings true. He says, "The modern age is the age of distance, the first epoch in which impetus and suffering are not the take for granted and normal state of affairs for human beings." In other words, for centuries upon centuries, struggle and suffering were very much present in the human situation. But because of all kinds of circumstances, technologies, medicine, all of that, our modern world has been able to, and especially places like here, stave off some of these immediate things so that when they do become present again, they are all the more jarring. So war breaking out jolts us back to this fact. It is the stark reality that actually this is really more the normal state of affairs in the world than when it's not present. And I think we're in turn forced to remember, lest we have forgotten, that evil is in fact real, that these types of things is what the evil one plots and hopes for. And yet, as Christians, it is something that we do not need to fear. Remember the promising words of Jesus when he spoke to his disciples shortly before his death, John 16:33. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In other words, conflict and war and persecution, these are the things that should be expected in a fallen world, Jesus is saying, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And it's the kind of hope that I think followers of Jesus can actually come to hold on to, that not only gives them hope, but actually makes them brave in the face of war or conflict. Not to be overwhelmed by it, but to actually mobilize in ways towards people, as I was trying to say earlier this morning, in love. I'll read you this. The day that the war broke out a few weeks ago, there was a pastor in Ukraine. He's not a Ukrainian, but he's planting a church there. And I think he's actually connected to some of our denominational partners. But I want to read you something that he wrote about this question of fear. He said, "The enemy and those tyrants who serve him would love to sow fear, panic, and despair. But he is also the father of lies. The family resemblance continues. In this case, the lie is that someone other than Christ is king. The depraved mind of man would like to believe and have others believe that he can control fates, lives, nations, and so on. But there is only one who controls the flow of history. Psalm 103. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." He goes on. "But that's not always easy to remember when bombs are exploding. The noise of the lie can get loud, so the truth needs to go deeper. We called an impromptu evening for worship and prayer for Ukraine. It was a sweet time, stirring one another up and singing the truth deep into our hearts, that as one song we sang puts it, faithful you are, faithful forever you will be, faithful you are, all your promises are yes and amen." It was a really wonderful, I mean, you see it go around, video of like a home Bible study or house church or whatnot in Ukraine, and they were singing in Ukrainian that newer hymn, "He Will Hold Me Fast." I don't know if you've seen that. Just beautiful, stirring, right? This is how Christianity begins to speak to the current culture when war breaks out. It's not fanciful hopes for peace or peace established only through the hopes of men's kind of guarantees or threats of violence or threats of weapons. That's how nations try to negotiate peace. It is peace rooted in the faithfulness of God, that the only one who controls the flow of history is the Lord himself, right? Even for us here today. And so a question is, how do we then get to that place where we can kind of hold on to that hope in the midst of a chaotic world? Where can we truly see the faithfulness of God even in the midst of war and conflict? Well, I want us to come back to a familiar theme that we've been kicking around each and every week, it seems, that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, particularly when we were asking the question, what do I do when the life disruption of cancer comes to my loved one, my spouse, whoever? And the answer was, we lament. And I think the answer today, again, of what is the posture of the Christian is the same. We lament. We cry out to God, mourning and lamenting violence. It's not good that evil rises to power in the world. It's not good that the innocent and poor are trampled upon. It's not good that more than 1 million Ukrainians are now refugees in Eastern and Central Europe. None of that is right. None of that is good. And it's not acceptable to God. I want to read you Psalm 73. Listen to the flow of this psalm and how the psalmist works out his feelings and thoughts. Verse 1. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they said, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, verse 15, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Now, the flow of this is like open confusion from the psalmist of why the world is run by the arrogant, by the wicked, by those who are trampling upon others, who are walking through life with pride in every way. And he even says the call comes from others. Well, where is God in all this? How can the Most High know what's happening? Clearly, he doesn't know what's happening. He doesn't have knowledge of this. I don't know where to begin. And then he says, his movement goes to verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. What next? Until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. Where am I to go in all of this when in my head I am utterly confused by the state of the world? In other words, it is the practices of the sanctuary, the psalmist says, that reoriented the heart of the psalmist. So translate that to our world today. Okay? It is the practices of the Christian faith that actually reset and reorient our hearts to truly believe that God himself is the one who is in charge of the flow of history. Because if you watch cable news and if you watch all the other streams, you will be tempted to think that in fact it's not God who is in charge of the sovereign flow of history. And you will be tempted to believe in lesser things that control that flow. But through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, and of course his resurrection from the dead, we as Christians are called not to fear war, fear death, because he has overcome the world. And he has even overcome death. Getting there, though, requires the practices of lament and requires the practices of Christian worship. And through lament, whether it's facing cancer, as we've talked about, whether it's living with dementia, as we talked about last time, or the prospects of world war, through lament we actually can find hope. Let me read you once again from the words of John Swinton, who I've used a lot in this class. About lament, he writes this: lament provides us with a language of outrage that speaks against the way things are, but always in the hope that the way things are just now is not the way they will always be. Lament is thus profoundly hopeful. And then he goes on. Lament gives a voice to rage and releases us to experience God's compassion. In so doing, it opens up the possibility of life and liveliness in the face of that which would seek to destroy both. So even in the face of evil, our lament, this is what I love to think about, even in the face of evil, our lament breaks open the experience of God's compassion. You get that? It actually creates lanes for us to be able to see God's compassion anew, and we get glimpses of that from those who are experiencing the trouble firsthand, okay? It's something that I think can shape our response to it as well. And really, the last thing that I want to say about this today, and then maybe we'll have a little bit of time for some Q&A, is that the tyrants of the world, whoever they may be, whenever they have been, always, always have a fascination with death. Especially those who have a drive, who have had a drive to conquer. Let me read you something that, if you're familiar with Russell Moore, let me read you something he wrote this week that I found very interesting and helpful. He said, "The pyramids of the pharaohs tried to present rulers who could, in some ways, transcend death. So did the images that other emperors employed of their own immortality or even godhood. To the prince of Tyre, God delivered an oracle through the prophet Ezekiel. Will you then say, 'I am a god,' in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a mortal, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you." He goes on, "The fallen view of ultimate power wants to protect two things. I can hurt you, and I cannot be hurt. One would be hard-pressed to find a better symbol of both projections than the cross of the Roman Empire. Every crucifixion represented a threat. This can happen to our enemies, all from an eternal city aspiring to godhood. Jesus upends all of that." Jesus upends the threat of the tyrant. How? By actually being trampled upon. But what worldly power never understands is that it's in his being trampled that he is actually crowned with glory. And because he died, as Colossians 3 says, we have died with him, and because he was raised from the dead, we will rise with him, and because he was crowned with glory, we will be crowned with glory one day. And so in the meantime, as followers of Jesus, in a world in which war breaks out, we pray. One of the simplest yet most radical acts that Christians can throw in the face of evil is prayer. And it's not necessarily, I think, and this is where we could maybe diverge a bit, not necessarily for other countries or ours to like get in the fight, right? That may be the decisions that happen. But is that the prayer of the Christian? Perhaps, maybe, I don't know. But it is the prayer that evil would be defeated in the world, that life would be preserved in the world. We pray for the vulnerable and the lost to be saved, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, and for all those to see that he is the one who is in charge of the flow of history. That he is the one that can, in fact, even quell the storms of the world. And so with all that said, I just want to invite you to respond. If there's any question or comment you have today, we've got about 10 minutes. I did not, on purpose, try to speak about the politics of the situation. Did not, on purpose, try to talk about force. Because in the sermon today, I try to talk a little bit about pacifism and how we entertain that as Christians, and what does it mean when Jesus in Matthew 5 talks about turning the other cheek and loving your enemies. How does that bear in mind with a conversation like this about Christianity's role in the world when it comes to governments and nations and militaries? Any thoughts or comments before we wrap up? Just a few minutes.
I thought that was a fair presentation. My concern, though, is that we use as a cop-out our ideas of the providence and sovereignty of God and relax in a bad sense of pacifism, which you did not comment on in your sermon, so you're not going to hear that, guys, in all fairness. Nevertheless, there is a call to some response to evil and injustice in the world, in the world very clearly. in the scriptures, and it's achieving that balance, I think, is where the struggle is, and even the struggle in my own mind.
Sure.
Is, you know, having a 21-year-old son.
Yeah, yeah.
Who's basically in the military and looking at the world on the cusp of world devolution.
Yeah.
That's tough.
Yeah. That's right.
We have a professional class of people.
Yeah.
Who are trained to do what?
Kill
things.
That's their job.
Yeah, Faith.
Yeah. What was the connection you made about these maniacs who have a fascination with death? What was the point you were making?
I think we could trace throughout history those that have used power for evil, tyrants of some kind or whatnot, has seemed to have a fascination with death and their power over it. And in some sense, they're actually kind of, in this fascination, there's this weird kind of like denial of death, in fact, because they're trying to exert their power over the potential of their own death. And so what I'm trying to do is bring that into conversation with Christianity, which actually shows Jesus Christ willingly going to his death, and in doing that, overturning the power of death that tyrants of the world seemingly are always so fascinated by.
Oh, so when you talk about the death, you mean their fascination with death of other people, not their own death?
I think it's both, actually. I think in their fascination of death, they're actually unable to think and truly consider their own death. And so they see the death of others as a preservation of their own life, in a way, and a denial of their pending death. Yes, John.
Power attracts the corruptible, and the absolutely corrupt seek absolute power.
Yeah.
It's the other way around.
Yeah. Beth, a couple more.
I'm just going to say that what keeps coming to my mind to pray for is that God will be glorified. And I often pray, glorify yourself. And I'm always interested in all the stories that come out of natural disasters, wars, anything like that. So many wonderful stories that people tell afterward that really, really give glory to God. And without that, that would have not happened. So, and it also, I saw a woman just last night on TV who had two small children, a three-month-old baby, and she was talking to a CNN reporter, which I don't watch CNN.
It's okay if you do.
I don't.
Okay.
I
do.
I tuned it in just as he was talking to her. And her courage and the way she spoke was so positive. She's, why are you staying? You know, I'm getting emails from people who are saying, why are you staying there? She said, I'm giving hope to people. This, just by the presence of this baby here, people are encouraged. He gives joy to us.
Yeah.
And she, without saying a word about Christ, she was a very good representative of Christ's love.
Yeah, and I'll just say, as we begin to wind down here, that I think it's important for the Christian to try as best we can to kind of get underneath a lot of like the more surface political discussions about these things. And I just give you this example because these situations are so layered with historic. I mean, it is not always so easy to say these are the bad guys, these are the good guys. Now there are sides, right? But there are so many. I mentioned this in the sermon. I've become a good friend of mine. Oliver's coach is from Minsk, Belarus. His parents still live there, you know. And now he's been here for 12 years. He's basically an American, but you know he's having to live with, you know, what's happening there and the stance of the way the world is viewing Belarus. Mm-hmm. And to hear his comments on it, you know, are fascinating and they're interesting and they're layered and they're different than what I would have known. And to talk with yesterday, I talked with someone from Ukraine and who's married to a Russian and how they're sorting that out, you know, in their own family and their families in different places. I mean, I think the Christian, well, all I say that is that I think we have resources as Christians to really kind of go beyond some of the ways that these things are often presented only, and to truly try and lean on the Lord, because the Lord knows, and the Lord is in the sovereign control of the flow of history, and all of the reasons and all of the things that are in play are what we need to trust that He is in control of, and then be ready to respond, I think, in all the ways. That is good. We should be calling for peace. We should be leading humanitarian efforts. We should be trying our best in the ways that are possible, and trusting that our nation, you know, is working for good to repel evil in the world, right? But I think the call, the chief call of the Christian, is to try to get underneath all of the tempting ways to either trivialize or get bogged down in some of those like easy ways that enemies come to blows, and try to trust that He has a way that He's working out that we can't see. Any other thoughts or comments before we wrap? Quote, Alan in the air. Yeah.
I'm proud to say that the PCA Church in Ukraine is very active or trying to make things better for something. Some guy will be speaking, a pastor at Lviv will be speaking this afternoon at 3 o'clock, you know, to say exactly what he has done.
Yeah.
My wife and I personally met him, and we know what a great guy he is, and it's just wonderful.
Yeah.
You know, you're talking about being under the layers.
Yeah.
Okay, that's where it's happening.
That's right, yeah. That's right. Yes. Yep. Yeah.
I don't think I've ever heard a sermon quite on this particular topic of it, and I don't know if it's playing God, and if we can make a categorical kind of theological judgment. If a Russian Christian has, let's say, the off chance to shoot and kill Putin, should he take it?
I'm going to let you all discuss that on your own. You know, I said this in the sermon today. I'll say it again. I think, this is me speaking, I think the theological conversations and arguments for Christian pacifism are very compelling. I don't go all the way there because of the I think there are categories in the scriptures that call upon governments and our support of governments. Romans 13, as I mentioned, 1 Peter 2, Jesus when he talks about Caesar and all that. In those structures, you know, I see it. I'll just say, I'm not going to answer the question directly for you because I'm not entirely sure myself. And I feel totally fine saying I don't know. I think personally, personal conduct is where the question becomes very live. And I'm not 100% sure on how I would answer that question.
TJ's sermon 3 weeks ago said you shouldn't resist evil, basically.
So it's a
line.
So I'll That's why I said it's a tough one. I think Christians throughout centuries have disagreed, have totally disagreed on it. Yes, go ahead.
So would you have lied for the Jews when they came after the Jews in Holland?
Yeah.
Are you resisting evil by lying to the Nazis about whether you're hiding Jews? I'm posing as a question for us.
Yeah.
Did the midwives in Egypt lie to the Pharaoh or not to save the Israelite children?
Yes, Gordon.
Oh, yeah, there's a, in terms of peace and a lot of other topics, the aspect of cowardice comes in that I read one interesting quote, a father who is a school teacher but who was staying behind while his family left, saying, I fear being thought of a coward more than I do fear death.
Yeah.
And it made me think of in the book of Revelation, one of the categories that Jesus says is those that have no place in the kingdom of God are the cowardly.
Yeah.
And that's
Yeah.
That's pretty bold statement from Jesus.
Absolutely. And the way that bravery will show up in all these different situations will be completely different, you know, and will test Christians in different ways. Yeah. Let me pray for us and thank you. These are every time we get together, these are not easy topics, and our goal is to reflect upon them as best we can, you know, as Christians and followers and theologically dependent upon the Lord. And so we'll continue to do that. God, we thank you for the time to be together. We thank you that you are in charge. And so, Lord, we trust that. And we pray that you will continue to do your work in Ukraine and in Russia and Belarus and that part of the world. We pray that you would continue to do your work in Yemen. We pray that you would continue to do your work wherever there is conflict or difficulty, war, where there are the image of God harming one another. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do the work in our own life, and that you would do your best to prune us, to trust you more, to get beyond the surface, and to truly believe that you are moving the flow of history for your glory and also for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thanks everybody.
Thanks, Bill.
Thank you.